Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We are continuing our study through the book of Joshua. We've come to the chapter 9. I'll begin by reading Joshua 9 to us. Listen now to the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands and all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the people of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, and we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their city on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shiphrath, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them.' And the leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. They did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your good word. Thank you for this record of your working among your people Israel and about how they interacted with these people of Gibeon. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to understand this word, that we might know what it is you mean for us to learn about you and about how we as your people should live in this world. Lord God, by your Spirit, help us to see your great glory and your great wisdom, and may we commit to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What we have in this text, in the book of Joshua in general, is we have Israel had come into the land of Canaan to take the entire land. They had made it as far as taking Jericho and then Ai, although you may remember they had a stumble when they first tried to take Ai, and then they found the sin that was in the camp and they took the place of Ai. And Israel is now prepared to take the rest of the land. Now, in response to the great power of God, the nation around knows that God is very powerful. Some of the kings in Canaan got together and they decided that they would put their power together and make a defense against Israel. They would, if they all teamed up, maybe they could keep Israel from taking the land. We'll look at that group of people next chapter. There's a reference made to them at the very beginning of this chapter, but the story of them is chapter 10. Chapter 9's story is about these people, Gibeon. Their response was different than the response of those who said, let's team up, let's make a defense. I think we can make a stand against this God and his people. Gibeon says, I don't think we can make a stand at all. I think we better go see if we can become friends with them. That's their strategy. Gibeon has a strategy. We're going to see if we can become friendly with them. So they act with cunning, the text says. They act with cunning. They give the appearance that they've come from a long way away. See, what Gibeon knows is what they happen to know, and they've heard correctly, what Israel knows, which is that Israel is not supposed to make any covenant with any people in the land. And the Gibeonites know this, and they basically put on a show. They pretend to have come from a very far distance. They get out their worst clothes, they get their bread, they make it good and moldy, and they have bad shoes that look wore out, their wineskins are falling apart, everything about it. They're putting on a show to pretend that they've come from a very great distance, so that when they get to Israel, they'll say, you know, we came from a very great distance, and would you make a covenant with us, in order to trick Israel into thinking that this would be an okay thing to do. And so, Israel falls for it. Israel falls for it and makes a covenant. And soon after, they find out that these people are not from a long way away. They're near neighbors. They're the people that Israel was supposed to drive out. They were the people that Israel was not supposed to make a covenant with. And here is Israel's stuck. What are we going to do? We've seen that we've been duped. We've been lied to. And yet what Israel does in response is it decides, well, we'll keep our word. We made a covenant. And when we made this covenant, we made it before the Lord. And so we'll keep our word. And they do. And they make the people of Gibeon into cutters of wood and drawers of water. They're their servants. And that's how they move forward. And when the Gibeonites were asked, why did you lie to us? They said, well, we knew that you were supposed to drive us out, and we were fearful. And so we came here to see if we could make peace, and they did. So this text teaches us a few things. There's many lessons that we could learn. I want to try to highlight three. One is how easily we can fall into sin. Number two, it teaches those who are Christians, those who are the followers of the Lord, how to respond when you do sin. It's helpful to us because we all sin. So how should you respond when you do sin? And thirdly, there's a bit of a word about what you should do if you're not a worshiper of the Lord and you see that you're in danger because you are not reconciled to God. So first, falling into sin. You know, the interesting thing about this, the thing that you should see here is that Israel was doing their best to not sin. Isn't that interesting? See, a lot of the Old Testament, we see Israel, and when we hear these stories about how they fail time and time again, we think, well, they were just not careful. They knew what God said to do, and they just weren't even trying to do it, and they went after these other gods, and maybe that's the way it happened. I don't know, but in this particular instance, what we see is that Israel knows what God says to do and has said, we are going to do our best to do what God says to do. They were committed to obey God. They knew that the command was that you were not supposed to make a covenant with the people of the land. You're supposed to drive them out. You're supposed to destroy them. And this fact, again, was known by Israel and Gibeon both. And what I want you to see here first is that when Gibeon comes to talk to Israel and to say, let's make a covenant together, the first thing Israel says is, you know, where are you guys from? Because the last thing we want to do is make a covenant with you if you're from here. Isn't that interesting? So Israel was going out of its way to be as obedient as they could. I think this is worth pausing here. We need to look and understand that what Israel had done is that they knew God's word. They knew God's word, and they knew what it said, and they said, I'm going to do what God says. That's how they did it. And I hope that's the way you approach your own life. I know what God's word says, and I'm going to do what it says. And they had a clear intention to obey God no matter what he said, no questioning whether or not we should do the wrong thing. No, we're going to do whatever God says. And once they'd made this commitment, what's the way forward now? They have Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are trying to make Israel be friendly with them. What's the way forward? And the best Israel can come up with is we should just figure out if what they're saying is true. And so they did the best that they could in their own strength. What's the best they could do? Well, let's see that bread of yours, right? They look at it. Sure enough, dry and crumbly, just like you said. Let's see those sandals of yours. Yes, they're wore out. Let's see those wineskins of yours. Yes, they're falling apart. They're patched up. And so really, they did the best they could on their own to figure out what's going on, and they were just duped. Now, as the readers of the story, we know that they were tricked, right? But the question is there any fault in Israel? I mean, they did the best they could. How can there be any fault in what they did? They wanted to do what God said. They tried to do what God said. They looked at the provisions, and they just got duped. How can we find any fault with them? That may be what you're asking. And the better question is not whether or not we can find any fault, but whether or not God can find any fault. See, we're not the measure of right and wrong. God is. And we find that God finds fault with them in verse 14. Because the text tells us that the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. See, the Lord finds fault with them because he had given them a way to seek his will. One of the things that God had given to Israel in particular was a priest. Eleazar was the priest, and he had the Urim by which he could discern the Lord's will. There was a way for Israel to go and seek the Lord's face. It was given to them in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So there was a way that they could have sought the Lord's will, and they did not do it. And having failed to seek the Lord's help and having trusted in their own ability to know the way forward, Israel erred. And in erring, they actually fell into sin. They made a covenant that they never should have made. And if we have to point out to a sin, I think the main sin we need to talk about, the one we need to be warned about, is the sin of presumption. You see, Israel erred first when they believed that they could handle the situation on their own. I know what God's word says. I'll do my best to figure out if this is what I'm supposed to do. They thought I've got this. This isn't one of those things we need to go talk to God about because I've got this. And after all, they were probably feeling pretty good about themselves because they'd come so far, hadn't they? They had escaped out of slavery in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. They had seen the walls fall down around them, and God had been with them. They had no doubt that God was with them. But they mistakenly thought because God's with them, the blessing is God's on them, there are certain things that we need God for, and there's other things that we don't really need God for, like whether or not we should make this covenant. That's up to us to figure out. And so these words indict them. They did not seek counsel from the Lord. They mistakenly thought that they only needed God for significant challenges, and this didn't seem like much of a challenge at all. They thought they could handle it on their own. And I think the first lesson we need to learn from this is that there are no matters so small that you don't need God for it. We are made to be dependent on God, not just in big situations, not in the ones where you don't know what to do, but even in the ones that you think you do know what to do. I don't even need to talk to God about this. That's what Israel said. They mistakenly thought that they only depend on God for certain things, and the rest of their life they've got. They can handle this. And in many cases, it's the mature people who struggle with this more than the immature Christians. Immature Christians struggle in their own way. They don't pray much in general. Now, the mature Christians, they depend upon God in prayer. They seek the Lord's face often. And they've been brought a long way. Maybe you know a whole lot more scripture than you used to. Before, you'd pray about things, you'd have no idea whether or not you should do it. And now you know God's word and you think, I know the answer. And because I know the answer, I don't need to pray about it. I know it. So the mature, again, are especially susceptible to this. We must never assume that we've reached a particular competence in our knowledge of Scripture that we no longer need to depend upon God or seek His face or seek His will in prayer. Moreover, you should never rest on yesterday's obedience. Remember yesterday how the walls fell down? We got this one. This is just like whether or not we should make a covenant, and we'll figure out if they're from a far country. We've got this one. And so they erred because they depended on themselves. They thought that they did not need to depend upon God. The truth is, though, day by day, we all need the Lord. And we must learn to seek the Lord in all things. Although today we don't have the Urim and the priest Eleazar, we do have prayer. The Lord has told us in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. How much do you pray about? Are there certain decisions that you have no idea what to do, and you say, well, I'm going to need God here, and then the rest of your life, is it just all you? I got a good head on my shoulders. I've gone to Sunday school a long time. I've been in church a long time. I don't need to pray about this kind of stuff. Maybe think about when you first became a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. When you first started teaching, you thought, oh, I'm so nervous. I hope that I can say something that will help people. And after 3 or 4 years of teaching, you're like, you barely pray at all. Open the curriculum, read out of it, read a few Bible verses, pray with the kids at the end. They need some prayer, right? But you're not praying about your own service. You got this. Maybe you only pray about decisions that seem like hard for you. I don't know which way to go. But the other ones, you just, all kinds of decisions we're making and never really considering it and putting it before the Lord in prayer. Do you battle sin without prayer? You must never battle sin in your own power. You know, when I was thinking about this sermon this week, I saw that I needed this sermon as much as anybody else. I mean, one of the things I'm wanting to do as a pastor is to lead our congregation to reach our community with the gospel. It's something we've been praying about, actually. And a few weeks ago, somebody came to me with an idea about how we could reach our neighbors with the gospel. And it's a plan that we haven't put into place, but I thought it was a good plan. And I thought, you know what, maybe we probably should do that. And the other day somebody said, so we think we're going to do that? And I think we're going to do that. And as I was working on this sermon this week, I thought, I never even bothered really to pray about that much. Maybe once. Like, yes, God wants me to reach the community, wants us to reach the community with the gospel. Does He want us to do it this way? Why would I just assume because I've got good intentions and I've got a plan that me and some other guys came up with, that this is the plan that we should move forward with? Why would I not pray about that? Why would I go forward in presumption? Everything by prayer and supplication. We are not wise. And if God is not in the work that we do, nothing will come of it. Well, second, we see that we need to respond to our sin. When we sin, we need to respond to our sin. You're going to sin. probably already have today. What do you do when you sin? How do you respond to your sin? One of the things you might not have expected in this text is the way that Israel, when they were duped by a lie, right? It was just a straight-out lie. One of the things you might not have expected is that they would have kept their word anyway, right? It was a covenant based on a lie, and we might have thought, well, I mean, you made the covenant, but they lied, and so all bets are off now. We don't have to take care of you. We don't have to be friendly to you. We don't have to spare your life because you lied to us. And yet, Israel, who never should have made that covenant, commits to keep the covenant. And we see in this that God is foremost. The commitment was not just made before men, it was made before God. The reason why they kept the covenant is not because they were afraid of Gibeon or they felt any particular obligation to Gibeon on its own. It was that they were God's people and they were supposed to make any promise that they made to God. And they had made a promise before God, kind of like you do with your marriage vows. They made a promise before God that they were going to live a particular way. And so out of fear and reverence for God, they kept their word. I mean, chapter 8 had ended with this covenant recommitment that spoke about how many terrible things would come upon you if you didn't keep your promise to God. And so here we are right afterwards, and they know what they've got to do. They've got to keep their promise to God. So what principle could we learn from this? We must keep our commitments to the Lord, which means you shouldn't enter into them lightly. If you make a commitment to the Lord, keep it. If you're not sure you're ready to keep that commitment to the Lord, or you're not willing to seek God's help that he would work in you to keep that commitment, then maybe you'll hold off a bit. God means for you to take his word seriously, and we must take our own word seriously. We must keep the commitments that we make. Now, it's possible that there would be exceptions to this, by the way. If you made a commitment to murder someone, you may then decide, you know what, I probably better not go through on this one. Yet in the main, we would say that we should keep our commitments, to own up to our responsibilities, even those responsibilities and even those commitments we never should have made in the first place. So the principle we come out of in this text is, after a sinful failure, get back to obeying God in all things. After you fail through your own sin, just get right back to obeying God in all things. There are so many people say, maybe I should have never married that person anyway. I should have really never had that child out of wedlock. I shouldn't have cheated on my taxes. I shouldn't have lied to my boss. And on we can go. And we find ourselves in situations that are because of our sin. And when we get in those situations, people think, well, I should never have gotten into that situation. And since I should never have gotten that situation, I should just go ahead and get out of it. No, if you make a commitment before the Lord to marry somebody that you shouldn't have committed to marry, now you're married. Where you're at, start obeying the Lord. Well, I never should have married an unbeliever. Yes, but now you are, and you made a commitment to the Lord, stay married. Wherever we find ourselves, when we find ourselves in our sin, which we will, repent of your sin, confess it to the Lord, and then begin the path of obedience there. Sure, your life may be harder because of the sin that you got yourself into. It is always right to walk in obedience to the Lord. Realize that a sin previously committed is no ground for committing a further sin today. Commit to obey the Lord beginning from where you're at right now. How should those, so that we've covered now how those who know the Lord should respond. How should those who don't know the Lord respond to their own sin? Well, the challenging part of this story, the part that throws some people off, is how it works out so well for the Gibeonites. See, they were saved, and they were saved in part because they lied, right? They told a lie. And then it worked out okay for them. And you know, it's not supposed to work out for liars, is it? And that That poses a problem here in this text. Sure, they were servants, but I mean, being a servant the rest of your life is better than getting destroyed in battle and perhaps killed. You know, in time, actually, the Gibeonites are, their history, their future basically is recorded along with Israel's history. Later, Saul actually attempted to kill some of the Gibeonites, and David comes in, hears about this, and basically tries to set it straight. So David realizes that there was a covenant that the people had made to the Gibeonites, and therefore, they needed to be faithful to them. Even David, years later. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 21. When Israel goes out into exile and they come back and people come back to rebuild Jerusalem, do you know who comes back? The Gibeonites in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 7 says the Gibeonites are those who come back to rebuild Jerusalem. And so in some way, even though it was through a lie, they become really a part of the life and the worship of the Israelites. So how do we untangle this? Well, let's just say that there's no approval of lie in this text. There's no approval of sin. Joshua speaks of the deception, which implies that it's certainly wrong. They shouldn't have done it. Lied, that is. They're never commended for it. The testimony of Scripture overall is that we should abstain from lying. So we will hold out that this is sin, and yet we would at the same time say that we have something to learn from the Gibeonites. What do we have to learn? See, the Gibeonites started out under the curse of God. We've already established in the sermon series earlier, so I won't recover it today, that basically the Canaanites were being driven out because they were wicked. They were wicked. So the Gibeonites were wicked people. They had sinned against God. They'd rebelled against Him. They deserved the wrath of God. They didn't worship God, they worshiped false gods. And what the Gibeonites saw was they were in danger if they kept being the enemy of God. If we continue in rebellion against God, it's going to turn out terribly for us. And so they responded with prudence. They sought refuge from the one who was poised to destroy them. In this way, I think the Gibeonites resemble Rahab a little bit. They're not held out in the same way that Rahab does. But what do they do? What do Rahab and the Gibeonites have in common? We're in trouble if we are the enemies of God. Let's see if we can make ourselves the friend of God. There's no place that we can hide from Him. No place that we could, there's no way we can defeat Him. Let's see if we can become, we can find terms of peace with Him by whatever means possible. So this principle is sound. Do not delay in seeking salvation from God. Seek salvation from Him. If it is true, because it's true, like the Gibeonites and like every person in this room, we are threatened a terrible punishment for our sins. This is the same punishment that each person in this room deserves. And the only difference between those who will receive the punishment from God and those that won't is the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. If you find yourself the enemy of God and you are rightly fearful that you might get punishment for your sins, I encourage you to do, not to lie like the Gibeonites, but do what anybody does when they realize they're outmatched and they're in trouble. Seek peace. God holds out the possibility of peace for all rebels, and that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, and the other thing I want to tell you is nobody who seeks mercy from Him will seek it in vain. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn. Sometimes that text is wrongly and misinterpreted. It's interpreted to say that there's no condemnation for anybody at all. That's not what the text means. The text means that in a world full of people who deserve condemnation and a world full of people who will get condemnation, anybody who comes to Christ will get salvation. You won't get the condemnation you deserve. You can be saved. So I urge you today, if you're not a worshiper of God, if you've not come to God through Jesus Christ, come to Him and you will not be turned away. Lastly, I would just point out, though, that when we come to Him, we have to come to Him on His own terms. We have to accept the terms that are imposed. Like Gibeon, who accepted their roles as servants, drawers of water and hewers of wood, we have to come to God not on our own terms, but on His terms. And we come to Him as servants. So the term is actually slave. I've come to God as His servant. I don't come in establishing the terms. I come to Him submitting to King Jesus and the terms that He imposes on me. This is essential because He is the one true King. Like Gibeonites, we must be so desperate for salvation that we're willing to accept whatever terms come to us if only we can have right standing, if only we can have peace with God. In the end, our service will not earn us salvation. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And yet Jesus, when He calls us, He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. He calls you to be His servant. And in this way, the Gibeonites are a good picture of what it means to submit to God. And the best part about it is that if you come to Jesus, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, your service to Him will not be drudgery. The amazing thing that happens to us through the gospel, when the gospel comes into our lives, is that we're born again. And when we're born again, we love God, and according to 1 John 5:3, we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome. So yes, I'm the servant of God, and yet He's given me such a mind that I delight to be a servant of God. You'll come to God, you'll come to Him on His terms, but He will give you new birth. He will give you a heart to love Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. And yet this is what we all must do. If any today have not come to God through Christ, I hold out Christ to you today. Let's pray. Thank You, God, for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You for the way that this text teaches us about the sin that we are all susceptible to, this sin of prayerlessness, this sin of self-dependence, the sin of failing to do everything by prayer and supplication, depending upon God for everything. Lord God, we pray that You would guard us as individuals and as a congregation from presuming to know Your will and to not be people who are on our knees all the time. May we feel our own weakness, may we feel our lack of knowledge, and may we humble ourselves before You and lean on Your strength and on Your wisdom for everything. Lord God, when we find ourselves in sin, we pray, Lord God, that You would bring us to a sorrow over our sin, to a repentance over our sins, and to a recommitment to walk in the light and to walk in obedience. And Lord God, if any do not know You and have not come to You, may they seek peace to You, and that through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.